If you would, please open your New Testament to the Gospel of John. And turn over to chapter 13 and place your bookmark right there. And we'll explain a little bit about what we're doing this morning. This lesson is one of a series where I look at different places where Jesus went during his earthly ministry and some of the significant lessons that he taught while he was there. Now, this is pretty far into the series. This is during the last week of Jesus while he's in Jerusalem. And there are a lot of things that Jesus did in Jerusalem that we're going to quickly review. But leading up to this important lesson that he teaches over in John chapter 13. And now, we focus on service in this context, but there's something else that I want us to pick up from that. But before we do that, let's kind of review a little bit about what was going on during his final week. After the years of his ministry, he comes to Jerusalem, and you remember that triumphal entry where he's coming in and everybody is celebrating what they believe to be this moment where he's going to be crowned king. He's going to make himself known and declare himself the King of the Jews. And during that week, he cleanses the temple again. Odds are that it happened more than just the two times we have recorded for us, but early in his ministry and then here at the end, he chases out these folks that are abusing the house of God. He has people that are testing him and trying to trip him up in his words, and he answers those questions wonderfully. He has these different folks from different factions come against him. He pronounces woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. So as he leaves town one day, he's saying how terrible these folks have been and how much he wanted to help them, but they just wouldn't respond. And he pronounces seven woes on them. He teaches this powerful lesson about the widow and her mites. You know, where she goes, he's watching all these folks come and give their gifts at the temple. And he comes up, this widow comes up, and gives all that she has in these two coins. And Jesus uses that as an opportunity to teach his disciples. You have this woman named Mary during this last week that shows up and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. This touching and moving moment that some people had a problem with, but Jesus told them to let her do what she was doing. And because of that, When Judas realizes that they lost some money from the oil that this woman had poured on Jesus' feet, and he makes the claim, hey, we could have sold that and put the money into the box over here, the box that he had been taking money from, when he realized that he had lost that revenue, in that moment of frustration, he goes out and starts plotting with the other Jews about how to betray Jesus and agrees to do it for a certain amount of money. So we have all of this leading up to this chapter in John chapter 13. Let's look what happens here. We understand that this is the Passover. They've been preparing for this. In verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, we have to stop right there. We need to understand that this was the supper that Jesus had sent his disciples into Jerusalem and said, okay, I want you to go to this certain house, to this certain place, and say, the master has need of your house. And they were going to take the Passover meal in the upper room that had been prepared for them. So this is what they were doing. When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Now we need to put some perspective on this. We understand from the other Gospels and from John that leading up to this moment, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his crucifixion. He's been explaining to them on a couple of different instances that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be killed, and that on the third day he would rise. So he's been trying to prepare them for his death. But they really haven't been paying attention. They really haven't been grasping it. And then you come to this meal where they're remembering their time in Egypt. They're remembering how bitter their bondage was. They're remembering the deliverance of God. They're remembering all of that. As Jesus has been trying to prepare them for his sacrifice, this ultimate expression of his servanthood, and something happens that John does not record for us. We need to jump over, keep your marker there in John 13, but we need to jump over to the Gospel of Luke and the 22nd chapter. In Luke 22, you have Luke's perspective of the same evening. In verse 7, they're getting ready to take the Passover with the disciples. In verses 14 through 23, you have this institution of the Lord's Supper. You have a lot of detail in the Gospel of John that is not provided in other Gospels, but Luke records this, that in verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They start having a fight about who's the best. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You're eating this meal with Jesus, the ultimate servant, remembering God's deliverance of your people. You've been told all week that the one that you're following is about to die, and you really haven't really grasped the understanding, the comprehension of that, and you start fighting about who's the best. Does that just seem really ironic? And then you come back to John 13, and you understand, why in the middle of this meal did Jesus get up and start washing feet? I believe it was because of that dispute about who was the greatest. So in verse 4, Jesus stands up and literally takes on the role of a servant. This is what a household servant would have done. He laid aside his outer garments in John 13:4. He took a towel and tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, this isn't to be crass or lowbrow or anything like that, but I remember studying through this chapter as a teenager with teenage guys in the room, and we would just read that about Jesus washing the feet of all of these men. That is not anything that anyone in our room wanted to do. That's a disgusting job. You think about the footwear that they had back then. It was a dirty job. And Jesus was willing to condescend to that point and serve them to that degree. He came in verse 6 to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? I mean, Peter was indignant that his Lord was stooping down to wash feet. And Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Let's stop right there for a second. We appropriately come to John 13 to look at an example of servanthood. someone who didn't have to step down and serve, but who did out of love. That's the way the chapter starts. I was reading once about an example of servanthood of a college dean that had to discipline some students who had to face the side of a dormitory. They had thrown eggs on it and gotten some other stuff on there, and they had gotten caught, and so they were facing the dean. It was probably the dean of students, and he was correcting them, and whatever else he punished them with, he said, "Tomorrow at this time, you all are going to show up on the side of this dorm and wash it off. You're going to clean up the mess that you made." Sure enough, the guys showed up. But when they showed up, the dean of students was already there, and he already had some buckets, and he already had some rags, and the dean of students was dressed to help those students clean up their mess. He didn't have to be there, but he chose to give them an example of servanthood. He was going to come help them learn to do better and to fix the mistake that they had made. And that's an appropriate application and lesson from John 13. But what led that dean of students? What led Jesus to stop a meal and get down and do a servant's job of washing a bunch of men's dirty feet? It's not fun. I don't know anyone who looks forward to that kind of thing. Look at verse 17. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's catch up here. So from John 13, there was a dispute, the service that Jesus rendered, and the lesson that he applied. And the lesson is more than just that of servanthood. It's how do you get there? How do you get to the point where you're willing to do something that's not fun, that you don't look forward to, that's kind of difficult, or even a little bit gross? How do you get to that point? Well, verse 17, Jesus tells us how. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What leads you to make the decisions that you make in life on a day-to-day basis? What drives your decision-making process? Someone compared it to the train. What's driving your train? If there's one thing in the engine that's driving this train, what's following it? Look at verse 17. You're going to see three things. He says, "If you know these things, blessed," some of your versions actually might say, "happy are you if you do them." It's the same word that Jesus uses over in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. When he has all of those beatitudes, the blessings, and he says, happy are those, same word, emotions and feelings. Feelings are mentioned in verse 17. Have you ever known someone that let their feelings drive the train? How did that go? Not very well. God did not design us to have our feelings always drive the train. Notice in verse 17, he says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." There's an action. I'm following through and I'm acting on something. Well, someone says, "Well, I'm a guy of action. I've got to go, go, go all the time." And so they don't think. Maybe their feelings aren't always engaged. It's, I've got to be busy. I've got to be active. So that's what's driving the train. Look at the beginning of the verse. "If you know these things." If you know these things. He talks about knowledge. If you know what things? Well, back up in the context. "If you call me teacher and Lord, you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." He had given them a living, breathing example of what it meant to be a servant. And then he followed it up with some verbal instruction. This is what you guys ought to be doing. And if you know the example and you know the instruction, then that knowledge ought to be the thing that drives the train. So it would sort out like this. In John 13, Jesus is saying, you need to know some things, and that knowledge should be in the engine of the train. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The action follows the knowledge. I know something. I know it to be true. I believe it to be true. Faith kicks in. I do what I'm supposed to do. And then he says, If I do what I know Jesus says, and if I do what I know Jesus has set an example for, then I'll feel a certain way about it. Does that make sense? During the adult class here in the auditorium this morning, several times we referenced back to Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. We looked at that example. And you think about that example, and looking at that through this lens, you have Jesus who's been fasting, he's been in the wilderness for 40 days, he's mimicking the Israelites 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He's hungry, and what John and Luke help us understand is that it wasn't that Satan showed up at the end of the 40 days. Satan was actually tempting Jesus throughout the 40 days, and we just have a couple of examples. And during those examples, Satan appeals to him in a way very similar to Adam and Eve. He starts to appeal to his pride, and he starts to appeal to his stomach, and he starts to appeal to all of these things. And if Jesus in that moment had been letting his feelings drive the train, what would he have done when he said, "Look, here's some stones. You can turn them into food, bread. Go ahead and eat." If Jesus had been letting his feelings drive that train, what would he have done? Probably some challah, some other types of bread, and he'd start scarfing that down. But instead, in each instance where Satan tempts Jesus, what does Jesus do? He turns to what he knows to be true, and he quotes Scripture. He says, "It is written." Three times. "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he bases his response to Satan on what he knows to be true from what God has said. Jesus applies this. Now, we don't even have to go that far back in Jesus' life. Go back to Luke 22. In Luke 22, we have, this is again, Luke's account of the same time period. It's just much more condensed. You have the dispute recorded there. And then you have Jesus and his disciples leave. We know that Judas went out on his own to go gather those who would arrest Jesus. But in Luke 22:39, it says, "He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Would you say that there were some strong emotions going on in Jesus during his prayer in the garden? The answer is absolutely yes. Being in agony, he prays more earnestly. He expresses, "God, I know this is what your will is, but really I've got this desire to escape that fate." So he's struggling with that. If Jesus let his feelings drive the train, what would he have done in that moment? He would not have submitted to God's will. Instead, he says, "God, this is what you want. This is what you want for me. Even though it's hard, even though I'm not looking forward to it, not my will, but yours be done." And he lets his knowledge of God's will affect his action to the point that he's willing to die for us. How would we apply that? How would we apply that lesson from John 13:17 in our day-to-day life, where we allow our knowledge of God's will to affect the way we live, and that in turn affects how we feel about it? You think about a mother with a little baby, and that little baby does not sleep well at night. That baby keeps waking up night after night. And what does she feel like doing? She feels like going, "Honey, there's a baby crying." Or, "I don't hear a baby." "What baby?" But because she knows that there is a baby in the house that needs to be taken care of, she's going to get up and help take care of that baby. Now, she might get to the point where she's like, honey, we're going to take turns. Right? But there's knowledge that drives the behavior. And they ought to be pleased with the fact that they're doing what they know to be right. There's some joy in that. It affects how they feel. It reinforces that they're doing what they know God's will to be. Or how about the husband, who after taking care of the baby his turn that night, the alarm clock goes off at 5:30 or 6, or earlier, and it's time to go to work. Now, what does he feel like doing on those mornings? Feels like staying in bed. Maybe calling in sick. They're playing a little bit of hooky. But what does he do? He knows he's supposed to be a certain place. He knows that he's supposed to provide for his family. It's a God-given responsibility. He knows that God in his providence has given him a job that will help him fulfill that duty. And so he gets up, even though he feels groggy and he's got dark circles and bleary eyes, and he grabs two or three cups of coffee. But he goes and he does what he knows to be right. Right? And you can play that scenario out in any other realm. That's the process that Jesus is giving us. Now, Jesus applies that. He applies it to being a servant. Being a servant is not always fun. Being a servant is not always pretty. Being a servant is a difficult thing to be. It's what he was wrestling with when he prayed in the garden. But if you know that's what God has called you to do, and by faith you're going to live that kind of life, then you act on what you know to be right. And let the feelings follow. Don't swap it around. What would the culture say about this? Have you ever thought about this? How would the culture fill in those blanks on the train? You're about to hear a line from one of the songs that I like the least, okay? And I sang it because it was really cool not too long ago, several years ago. But when I was a kid, there was a song that went along with the Disney cartoon, Mulan. And you had this really peppy song, and the name of the song was Be True to Your Heart. Be true to your heart. Be true to your heart and let your heart guide you. Be true to your heart, be true to your heart, be true to your heart, let your heart lead the way. What was that author of the song communicating? That truth comes from within you. And if it feels right, then do it. And if it doesn't feel right, don't do it. And if you don't do what you feel like doing, you're not being true. So do what you feel. And it's just all this emotive silliness. And it was really peppy, and it was a lot of fun to sing, and it did pretty well on the charts. But you think about the message of that. Nowhere in that is he saying that there's such a thing as God-given truth, or standards, or accountability. There's none of that in there. If you just do what you feel like doing, will you ever do hard things? I don't think so. If that had been Jesus' theme song, we would not have had the crucifixion. Because he wouldn't have come to earth in the first place. Right? Now, all of us at some point swap those things around. Every single one of us. You know, we've been talking about Adam and Eve in the auditorium class. What happened when Satan tempted Adam and Eve? In those moments, what did Adam and Eve do? Even though they had the knowledge given to them by God, this is what his standard was. And Satan got them to go along this feeling train, and they ended up sinning. We all do it. We all sin against God, despite what we know to be true. If that's the case, then we need to repent. When we sin, when we get those things flipped around, when we do the opposite of what God wants us to do, we need to repent and get God's word and God's will guiding us again. Because when we do that, our train derails. It just does. And I'm grateful to God that that's the way he's designed the world to work. That when I let my feelings drive instead of letting God and his wisdom and his revelation drive, that my train wrecks. That's great. It's supposed to point out that I've got something messed up. Is it possible that, like the disciples who surrounded Jesus at that table the night that he was about to be arrested, those disciples that didn't get what he was about that night and who fled when Jesus was arrested? Is it possible that you've been exposed to the gospel and you've been exposed to Jesus like those disciples for a really long time and you just haven't gotten it? So like the disciples, you could quote a lot of scripture, you could quote a lot of truth, that you feel good about yourself because you're close to people that talk about Jesus and you're close to people that have a faith in God. But like the disciples struggled in that moment at that dinner table, that Jesus isn't what he ought to be in your mind yet. You haven't made him your Lord. This is an opportunity for you to do that. To finally make Jesus your Lord. To say, I'm going to follow the one that was willing to serve me, even though he knew what was coming. Jesus did what God wanted him to do. He submitted to the knowledge of God's will. For my sake. And I'm willing to put him on in baptism. I'm willing to submit to him as my Lord through life. I'm willing to acknowledge the fact that he is crowned with every crown. If you're not a Christian yet, we would implore you to become a Christian this morning. And if you're a Christian that's been allowing your feelings to drive the train instead of your knowledge of God's will, we'd encourage you to flip that around. Repent of that. Put God's will first and let that drive how you make decisions. If there's anybody that needs to respond to the lessons that Jesus gave us in John 13, please do that this morning. Please respond. Let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing the song that's been